All right, chapter 11 of the Gospel of John is a chapter, quite frankly, that can be a little uncomfortable. It's a topic that can be a little uncomfortable. It can be awkward. It can be painful. It can be very emotional, and that's the topic of death. Death is something that we have come a long way with. We've medically learned to postpone it. We've learned to tame its violence. But nonetheless, none of us can sidestep the truth that death is still there waiting for us. Because death always waits. Death is always there. Death is a reality that 100% of creation will encounter. It knows no bounds. And we looked at it last week. We see that it comes after celebrities. We've lost many celebrities already this year. It comes after Christians that are persecuted for their faith. Over 100,000 believers a year are persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. It's staggering. It comes after family that we have. It comes after friends that we know. Death always waits and it always comes. But here in chapter 11, Jesus shows us life in its ultimate expression as he is now claiming to be, and his claim is true, he's claiming to be the resurrection and the life. In other words, life after death. And now to the dead man who is center stage in this drama, Lazarus is his name, Lazarus is offered resurrection life. Lazarus' story, it stands out because John used it as a sign of Jesus' ultimate life-giving power and also as a picture of his own coming resurrection. We know Jesus very soon is going to go to the cross here in our account. This miracle here that takes place in the raising of Lazarus is the seventh one, the seventh sign, the seventh miracle that is documented by John in his gospel. But as we took a look at and broke down a little bit last week, this chapter contains so much more than that, because what we're observing as well here is Jesus relating to different people under very real stress. Very real stress. Two sisters. Their names are Mary and Martha. They're frantic about their sick brother. They're devastated by his death. And Christ's arrival sparks some reactions in the sisters, Mary and Martha. We noted last week some similarities, and then there's some contrasts as well. In verse 20, we saw the contrast. Martha, she runs out to meet Jesus while Mary just sits there in the house. Mary and Martha are two very different individuals, right? I think every family has that dynamic. Every family in some way, shape, or form, maybe even in marriages, seem to have an activist and a contemplative. You know, one that's the let's go and let's do, and one that's more of the ponderer, the thinker. You know, we see that that activist and contemplative in the relationship between Peter and John as well. Peter was the go-getter. He was the ready, fire, aim guy. And John was more of the reserved thinker. The activist has to do something, you know. Jesus, he's coming, so I'm going to run to him, Martha says. She's like, I'll do all the housework first. You just sit here. I called her Martha Stewart last week. I know, I admit it. Because she reminds me of Martha Stewart. And then the contemplative says, I'll just sit here. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ponder. I'm going to think. I'm going to cry. I'm going to study. I'm going to journal. I'm just going to feel this for a while. And that's Mary. But the important truth that we gleaned last week out of the dichotomy of the two sisters is that they grieve and they mourn differently. And that's okay. Jesus is perfectly okay with that because he meets them right where their personality takes them. And that's what he does with every single one of us. His promise is to meet us right where we are. I find a lot of hope and comfort in that. Verses 21 and 32 show us the similarity in their initial greetings, both Mary and Martha, because they're both going to say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And although their words are the same, their posture isn't. Martha, she runs to him, active and erect, right? Mary, she just falls at his feet, passive and prostrate. Martha says the words to his face while Mary cries them at his feet. Very different individuals. And here's the noted difference that we drew out of it last week. And that's this. Martha needed intellectual propping up while Mary needed emotional support. Martha needed to know that Jesus was in control while Mary needed to know that Jesus cared. Okay? And how did Jesus handle both of these individuals, both of these sisters? Well, he did it without rebuke. He did it without reservations. He met each sister right where she was, whether standing or prostrate, whether needing intellectual or emotional support. You know, one of them evoked theological truths and promises, and the other evoked tears. Very, very different. And these two models of grieving are very, very common to all individuals, and they can both be needed by the same individual depending on circumstances, depending on relationship to the loved one that is lost. I shared last week, I've lost people in my life which have included both. I've needed them to have the intellectual propping up. Why, God? Why? I wanted to know why. And then I've just had those times of just deep emotional sadness and mourning when I've lost those in my life. I've experienced both, and perhaps you have too. But it doesn't matter, because no matter what the individual need, God is in control and he cares. We know that. We can know that. And this chapter teaches us that in the middle of very difficult circumstances, Jesus, the life giver, desires to help and guide us. And with that truth known, we must trust him. We must trust him. And so let's continue to watch and to learn from our Lord and Savior Jesus as he tenderly and lovingly ministers to his grieving friends. And he's going to do it through a miracle that nobody expected. We ended last week with Martha recognizing and proclaiming an extraordinary truth. Let's pick it up in verse 25. We'll just recap real quick, 25 through 27, and then we'll jump into our text this week. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" What a powerful question he asked Martha. Do you believe this? It's a question for all of us. She said to him, "Yes, Lord." She got it right. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." There is an incredible awakening that's going on in many lives here. Martha and Mary are awakening to recognizing who Jesus truly is and how he rolls. Lazarus, well, he's getting ready to have an awakening that's going to blow everybody's mind, right? And so with that said, I've titled today's message, Awakened Truth. Awakened Truth. Let's jump in. Verse 28. "And when she had said these things," Martha, "she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.'" So we see Mary speaking to, Martha speaking to Mary secretly so that these visiting Jews wouldn't follow her to where Jesus was. And that was somewhere outside of the village. But although Martha had told Mary secretly, God's going to overrule this because the whole crowd is going to end up being there at the cemetery. They didn't know that she was going out to meet Jesus. And in verse 28, she tells Mary, she says, Mary, sister, the teacher has come and is calling for you. This is really important for us to notice because this use of the term by a woman is highly irregular back in this time because the rabbis refused to instruct women. But you see, Jesus, he changed everything. Jesus is the liberator, and Jesus treated creation as creation should be treated, and he takes a different view. And so this, the teacher has come and is calling for you, is highly irregular for, you know, your typical rabbi behavior, but that's our Lord. He's not in that religious box. He loves all. Verse 32 says, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, here we go, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So again, Mary repeats Martha's statement back in verse 21 verbatim. They were both convinced that Jesus would have been able to do something had Lazarus still been living. But they had no idea that death might be reversible. I mean, this wasn't even on the radar. And this is, I think, one of those places in the Bible where we wish that we could hear the tone and the voice inflection to see the expressions on their face. You know, it's kind of like text messaging or emails. The actual message can get lost without having the live interaction. And that's kind of how it is sometimes in scriptures. I think we can paint a, you know, there's a couple different ways things could be said, things could be taken, things could be meant. But we're not privy to that because we're not there live with them. We're reading it out of the pages. But this is one of the places where it'd be really nice to hear the tone. Because this could have been a real noble statement of faith saying that if Jesus was there, you know, they have no doubt at all that he would have healed Lazarus. On the other hand, it could also be seen as criticism of what seemed to be the tardiness of Jesus. I don't know. But nonetheless, they both say the same words. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I see a little application in there for us, and that is this. We tend to talk like the people we hang around with. I don't know if you guys notice that or not. When you're hanging around with people, all of a sudden you'll start talking sometimes really similarly to them. I've noticed that in my life, and it's just a weird thing that happens. And sometimes it's like, I don't even know why I'm talking like them and saying the same things that they're saying, but I'm hanging out with them, and that's how it goes. But with that said, I think that's just a tendency as human beings that we have. Perhaps some of you know what I'm talking about. You've seen people that, you know, tend to start talking like other people that they're hanging around with, or you've experienced it in your own life. But we need to choose wisely then. If this is the case, if this is a tendency of us, then we need to choose wisely who we hang around with. Because if your closest friends are those who are always questioning and doubting and complaining and skeptical and, you know, the list goes on and on and on, then their language is sooner or later going to flow from your lips too. And so being wise and being careful in those that we choose to circle ourselves with is something I think the Lord might be showing us here in this area of scripture. Verse 33 says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35 is the shortest verse in the entire Bible. Jesus wept. We see Jesus weeping. There's twice in the scriptures where Jesus' eyes are filled with tears. One is on a hill overlooking Jerusalem as he weeps over the nation on the triumphal entry. And then on the way to a friend's grave right here as he weeps with those who grieve. What an incredible Savior we have, gang. Weeping not just for us in our sin, but with us in our suffering. Jesus weeps with you in your times of suffering. Do you know that? I like what Ken Geyer says about this. He says, it's so strange that one with absolute power would surrender to so small an army as tears. But he does. Wow. And for a beautifully tender moment right here, we're given the privilege to glimpse one of the most vivid embraces between deity and humanity in all the scriptures. This is a powerful moment right here. Thank you for this, Jesus. We need to thank Jesus for this moment in the scriptures. Thank you, Jesus, for giving dignity to our grief, right? And freedom to our emotions, because that's what he's doing here. Thank you, Jesus, for the beautiful tribute that tears are to the dead, telling them that they're loved and they're going to be missed. Tears speak. Thank you, Jesus, that you know what it's like to lose someone that you love. Thank you, Jesus, that you know how I feel. He knows how we feel, church. Thank you, Jesus, that you've enabled me and us to weep with those who weep. Okay? This is powerful. Help us, Lord. Help us to feel the pain they feel. That's what compassion is, feeling their pain in your heart. That's the definition of compassion. Jesus is the epitome of it. Help us to feel the uncertainty, the fear, the heaviness, the regret, the despondency, all the things that we feel Jesus has felt. Help us, Lord, to share with those who cry out, Lord, if you had been there, help us to be those that can walk with them and help them to see that you were there. And you were not only just there, but you are weeping with them. People need to know this. They need to be walked with in times of grief. It is so important. God, give us hearts that break for those that have lost loved ones in their life. Jesus dignified the tears of others in the Bible who wept. And not only those in the Bible who wept, but all who weep. Jesus dignifies those tears. Abraham wept when he buried Sarah. Jacob wept after he wrestled with the angel. David and Jonathan wept together. Hezekiah wept over his sickness. Josiah wept over the sin of his nation. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. That's all he did was weep. Man. Sometimes we're told that, you know, if we really believe that our friends have risen again to eternal life and that they're safe and happy now, that we shouldn't weep. But my answer to that is, why not? Jesus did. And there cannot be any error in following where Jesus leads the way. FYI, you know. We see the weeping that's talked about here. There's weeping going on. That's the wailing of mourners in this circumstance, in this situation. And then we see here that Jesus wept, verse 35 tells us. That implies the silent tears of sympathy. That's what Jesus is doing, is Jesus wept. But note verse 33 there where it says, he groaned in the spirit. Literally what that means is he was enraged in the spirit and troubled himself. And I can only imagine what that was over. I can only imagine Jesus' feelings here, you know, of hating death. Hating death. This was not the Father's original plan. He hates death. He hates what sin has done to his creation. He hates the distress that is now upon mankind due to the disobedience in the garden. Jesus hates to watch his children grieve so intensely. He hates it. His anger was roused against the evil powers of death. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's principality. There's a spiritual world and war going on that is of epic proportion. And it's these evil powers of death that have caused such distress to mankind. But it's these same evil powers of death that Jesus is about ready to conquer, not only here by this mighty display of divine power that's going to take place in just a verse or two, but ultimately on the cross by his own death, burial, and resurrection. He's defeated the grave, gang. Because of that, we have defeated the grave. Wow. The Greek word, as I said, for deeply moved can mean intensely agitated. He may have been agitated by the excessive sorrow of the mourners, or maybe by Martha and Mary's limited faith that they were displaying, or by the general unbelief that was gathered there as well. But again, in my opinion, even more so, Jesus was angry at the power of death, because the power of death is man's ultimate enemy. And I take that right out of 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Verse 36. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" I mean, these seem to be words of genuine sorrow and sympathy. I mean, I think they thought it truly sad that even Jesus, in all his greatness, could do nothing for Lazarus at this point. But then verse 38 goes on to say that Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, woe. By this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. The King James literally says, "Lord, he stinketh." You know, he stinketh. Martha said, she's saying truth here. I mean, he's been buried for 4 days and his body would stink. It would be decaying. And some of you may think, man, that sounds really rank. But you know what? That's what death is. Death is awful. And this case right here is certainly going to require a miracle. It is hot climate in Israel. You know, the weather in Israel is, it kind of parallels us here in Las Vegas. It can get mighty hot. Even in the winter times, there's some very warm, warm days. And yes, Lazarus would have stunketh. There's no doubt about that. So Martha just says, "Lord, please, please, just leave it alone. Just leave it there." But in this, I want all of you to see with me a picture of our lives. Because here it goes. No matter how saintly we are, there are sin issues that we all face, every single one of us. There's sin issues that we all face. And it's the sin issues that separate us from God, in that those sin issues, they break our fellowship with him. Fellowship is broken due to our sin. God never, ever winks or turns his head from sin. And we all in our lives have these coverings, stones, if you will, that we either insert or we create to kind of cover the smell of our sin. The smell that these sin issues foster. And Jesus is there to help us. He comes to our lives and he says, "Roll them away. Get rid of the masquerade. Get rid of what you're using to hide this issue in your life. Just roll it away. Expose what stinks." Jesus says, "Expose it. Expose what stinks." To which our reply is oftentimes like Martha's, "No, no, no, Lord, just leave it alone. Just leave it alone, Lord. Please don't go there. Just leave it alone. It stinks too bad. You don't want to go there, Jesus." And in this, we see the exercise vividly of man's free will. Man's free will. Because, I mean, think about it. Jesus could have rolled that stone away himself. There's nothing to him. He didn't even have to touch it. He could have rolled it away. But no, he not only allowed, but he insisted that his creation do it. The promise of Jesus is that he'll fix the stink in us, right? But we have to roll away the coverings that we've placed over them. This is also known as surrender. We need to let go, uncover, let it go, get real. Because the facade that we're putting on with others and even with ourselves doesn't get past him. No, he knows us better than we know ourselves. In verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Wow, this was powerful. This is a powerful, powerful sign that Jesus is now embarked upon to claim the validity of who he said he is. He holds the power over death. And he says to Martha, up in verse 40, he says, "Did I not tell you?" I don't know if those words are ringing a little bit of a bell to you guys, but it seems like he's repeated that a lot. "I told you, I told you." A lot of this was with the Jewish leaders. "I've already told you who I am, and yet you want me to tell you again?" Because they kept seeking another sign, another sign. And that's how it is. There's always the next, the next, the next. When he's shown over and over again through his creation, it starts right there, you know, through the breath in our lungs. I don't know how many of you have woken up this morning and thought even one time about inhaling and exhaling. If you have asthma, you might have. But for the majority, we don't think about inhaling and exhaling. It's something we don't have to think about, because guess who does it for us? He inhales and he exhales for us. But he tells Martha, he goes, "Did I not tell you?" So he's already said it here in this gospel, and then there's more to come. He's going to say it again before the end of the gospel. And in that, I just throw the question out. Do you remember what he has told you? Do you remember what he has shown you? Because on one side of the coin, if he's already spoken it, church, here's the newsflash. If he's already spoken it, we don't need to pray about it. Okay? And that can seem kind of harsh. And I've had people that have thought that I was harsh when I've told them why. You know, they said, "Let me go pray about it." And I ask them why. Because it's abundantly clear in God's word. There's no sidestepping it. Why do you have to go pray about it? He's already given his answer. There's no need to go and pray. And it can be about a lot of different things. You know, relationally flirting with a non-believer. Maybe compromising that's taken place, even to the level of avoiding appearances of evil. Okay, I mean, the Bible even breaks it down to, you know, we should all be above reproach and avoid appearances of evil. Even if we're not doing evil, avoid the appearance of it. But see, we can compromise with that. Maybe it's opportunities to serve. Some opportunities are placed before. You know, I don't know if it's really, you know, if God really, if I should be serving, let me go pray about serving. You don't have to pray about it. We've been saved to serve. We're saved to serve God. This isn't what it's about. Coming in, and I know I say this a lot, but it's so true. We come, we get fed, we get equipped, edified, trained up, strengthened. But then we got to go. And we're called to serve. We're called to serve in our marriages, in our families, in our communities, in our church. We're called to serve. And so you don't need to pray about, should I serve? Is there anything to do, you know? I mean, It can be just a myriad of things. Being involved in the Great Commission, you know? I mean, when the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, Jesus will return. Well, that's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. We know the end of the story. I don't need to go out and do anything on that. Well, yes and no. God's going to accomplish his work with or without us. But that doesn't negate or sidestep our calling and the command for us to go out, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission is for all. And there's a peace in it for everybody. You don't have to go out to the othermost ends of the earth or even go out on the mission field. You can fulfill the Great Commission right where you're at, through prayer, through financial support, through logistical assistance, through just a myriad of ways. God is giving you resources in your life and in your arsenal to be a part of the team that is called his hands and feet to get this job done. You know, God, he could write the gospel in the clouds. He could supernatural, you know, he could do all kinds of stuff, but he's chosen us, you and me, to go out and to get the work done. We don't need to pray about these things. So on one side of the coin of remembering what he has told us is, if he's already spoken it, we don't need to pray about it. But then the other side of the coin is, you know, in our times of anxieties and in our times of fears and doubts and worries and frustrations, we need to remember his promises, the truths of his word and the promises. Psalm 103:1 says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Forget not the things he has said. And while the crowd waits beside the tomb, with now the stone rolled away from its entrance, we see Jesus praising the Father out loud, publicly, so that upon witnessing the miracle of resurrection, the people might believe in Jesus. Could this be what it takes to believe in Jesus? His prayer was not a petition, but it was a prayer of thanksgiving to his heavenly Father. And Jesus knew that his request would be answered to the Father's perfect will. You know, again, it's not up to us. Our job is to go out and to share his goodness with others. Whether they accept him or not, that's not on us, you know. Love, Pastor Chuck said, you know, we're not paid on commission, which we're not. It's not. We're just called to do what God's called us to do. The rest is his. Don't take on more than you're supposed to take on. But he raises him and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Wow. Jesus spoke to a dead body as if Lazarus were alive because he's God, you know? He's God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Romans 4:17 tells us so. He calls things which do not exist as though they did. He saw every single one of us in our muck and mire before we ever made that decision to consciously follow him. He sees the end product. And it says here, Lazarus's face was wrapped with a cloth. Now, I want you to know, Lazarus was not resurrected, okay? There's a difference here. Lazarus was not resurrected. He was resuscitated. And I'll tell you what that means. There's a difference between resurrection and resuscitation, or it can also be called reanimation. It's called different things in different theological circles. Resurrection refers to putting on a new glorified body, okay? While the resuscitation or the reanimation means a raising of a person in the old mortal body in which they died. And that's what takes place here. The Bible gives very specific examples of people who were resuscitated or reanimated back to life. And each one of these people who were brought back to life, they had to die again, okay? It wasn't permanent. They had to die in their mortal bodies again. So The resuscitation, this isn't the same as the biblical hope of resurrection. When believers are raised from the dead, they will receive their new, their glorified body, and this body will never perish. That's where our eternal life is found. So we see that he arose, and he's bound in these grave clothes. And the reason he was still bound in those grave clothes is because he's going to need them again. You know, he's going to need them again. Jesus, on the other hand, left his grave clothes behind in his tomb because he never again is going to have need of them. How Lazarus moved, I don't know. I mean, there's all this speculation. Some of the old writers, you know, they think he just kind of glided through the air, you know, wrapped in these grave clothes, just kind of glided out, kind of floated out through the air, and that was part of the miracle. But I think truly that he may have been so bound that he could not walk right. He could not freely walk, yet maybe he could shuffle along kind of like somebody in a sack, you know, because he was still bound in these grave clothes. And Jesus gives a great, great directive here when he tells those around him to loose him. Loose him. And here's another picture for us, because guess what, church? Jesus restores the life, and then he sends others around them to minister to them, right? The praying over them, the welcoming them to the family of God, the loving on them, the discipling of them, the mentoring. And so, as people are brought into the kingdom, right, they're still entrapped. There's still things in their lives. It takes a lifetime. We're never completely shed free until we're with him face to face. Paul said that. Who can deliver me from this body of death? You know, this is something that we're going to be battling all of our lives. We're going to have little strips of cloth on us, but we don't need to be bound. But there's people that are called to come around and to help and to minister to. And that's what we see happening here with Lazarus. Jesus says, loose him, go help him. And that's what he's called us to do, church, to come around those that are newfound in Christ and to be their support. And to be those that help get those bandages off of them so that they can walk in the freedom that God has intended for them through salvation. So know this. When delay occurs, God has a better time and a better way. That we need to remember. And also when death occurs, God has a better plan and a better purpose. There's always a bigger picture that we just can't see. And I just sit and I think about soon, one of these days, there's going to come a shout from the lips of our Lord Jesus when he returns. A shout in the form of a trumpet, right? And that shout's going to go into the tombs of those who have named him as Lord and Savior. Wow. We're going to hear that same shout that Lazarus heard. Our Lord is going to step down from his majestic throne where he's been, that throne of glory. And I believe that the shout is going to be, come forth, come forth. The voice of the Savior is going to roll through the length and the breadth of Satan's ruined empire. And he's going to bring it crashing down. We have the end of the story. We know what's going to happen. And at the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, the seas are going to heave and they're going to give up the dead which are in them. And the winding sheets of the desert are going to give up the dead that are in them. And the battlefields of this world are going to give up the dead that are in them. And the graveyards are going to perhaps look like plowed fields as the Lord Jesus shouts, come forth. In the twinkle of an eye, you know? Wow. This episode revealed Jesus is who he said he was, the resurrection and the life. But it revealed something else. It revealed the tears of God. And both of those are profound. I mean, which do you say is more incredible? A man who raises the dead or a God who weeps? They're both absolutely incredible. What do you find more amazing? The power of Jesus or the emotions of Jesus? Because he's the complete package, gang. All right, as we wrap up this chapter, things are going to really get ramped up here in the plot to kill Jesus. Verse 45 says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." Little tattletales. "And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" Wow. They cared so much more about their political status and their power here on earth that, well, they cared more about that than they did whether Jesus was really sent by God. I mean, their priorities were so out of whack. They were simply trying to save their political skins, I guess would be a way to put it. And they're pretty extreme here. They feared that Jesus might get such a following that even Rome would feel threatened. Okay, that's a big statement there, because Rome was powerful, the most powerful nation on the planet and culture on the planet. But they're like, Jesus might get such a following that even Rome's going to be threatened. That's extremism. In verse 49, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Ooh. Caiaphas proposes a very simple but lethal solution, right? He says, "Why should the whole nation be destroyed? Let's just let this one man die for the people." And he didn't even know how correct he was when he said this. Die for the people. One man should die for the people, that the nation should not perish. That word for nation is ethne in the Greek, which means people groups, ethnicity, not geopolitical areas. When you read nations, there is a couple words for nations in the Bible, but generally when you're reading of nations, it is speaking of people groups. And that's what is being spoken here. Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for all. For God so loved the world, not the Jews, the world, the Jews, the Gentiles, both, and all that are surrounded within the world. He loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die for the sins. Those who believe shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying. And that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And through what we see here, don't ever forget, gang, okay? Don't ever forget that God speaks truth through anything. We know, even a donkey in the scriptures. God's speaking truth here through a non-believer. When we go to listen for God's voice, all of us want to hear God's voice. We pray for that. We cry out for that. God, help me to hear you. And he speaks to us in many different ways. We know this. That's still small voice. Just that voice that we can't hear, it's not audible, but we know it's him, and it's in there, and it's strong, and we know it when we hear it. We know he speaks to us through circumstances, things that are lined up and happening around us. We know that he speaks to us through other people, okay? And this is where we need to keep our horizons broad. Does it just need to be believers? Yes, there's safety in a multitude of counsel. By wise counsel, war is waged. We know the scriptures on the importance of getting good, godly counsel. But if we're only seeking God's voice through, good, proven, godly counsel, then we're putting him in a box. because he'll speak to us in a myriad of ways. Caiaphas here had no idea. When we listen for God's voice, never discount any platform. Never discount any platform. Listen. He can be showing you amazing, great, important, crucial, time-sensitive things that you're missing because God wouldn't speak to you through them, or, you know, he wouldn't use whatever. It doesn't even matter. God could use, you know. He said if he had to silence his people down, even the rocks would cry out his praise. Speak through a rock. I mean, he'll speak through anything he wants. He's God. Listen, don't discount any platform ever. Caiaphas spoke profoundly here, had no clue what he was saying. Verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover. Like 2.5 million, they figure, for this particular Passover. And they went up to purify themselves. Verse 56 says, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, saying, what do you think, that he will not come up to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Okay, we're coming now to the final week of Jesus' life on earth. Chapter 12 is going to begin the account of Jesus' final week. And we know John's got 21 chapters, so we're going to be covering quite a long stretch on just the final. A lot happened. That final week was so powerful. And from now on, Jesus and the Sanhedrin, they're on a collision course. From this time on, we're going to see Jesus alter his course. He changes his public outreach, as we've seen, to now a private inreach. He shifts his emphasis from signs and miracles to quiet, intimate conversation with his disciples. He's going to reduce his travels. He's going to return to Jerusalem. He's going to stay there. He's going to be there from now till the end. He's not out evangelizing. He's preparing now to leave, and he's preparing his disciples for his departure. And that's what we're going to enter into. The timing of his laying down of his life is still in his hands. And Jesus now, it says here, heads to Ephraim, which is about 12 to 15 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. And he's going to stay there until Passover. And as Passover nears, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, begins now to make his final preparations before he lays down his own life and then takes it back up again. And in verse 57, we finally see here, they now put out an APB, right? All points bulletin on Jesus. APB time. Aaron and Cameron, you guys want to come on up as I close? And I want you guys to know that we have a very real enemy. I'm sure you know. If not, I want you to know that you know that you know. Because this enemy has an APB out as well. This enemy, Satan, he has an APB out on you and on me. Genesis chapter 4, way back in the beginning, this APB was placed. Starting in verse 7, the first part says this: if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Since you were born, there's been an APB out for you. Its issuer was the devil, and its capturing device has been sin. Now, we know how APBs go. The perpetrator can usually dodge the chase for a little while, but then busted. eventually busted. And when that happens, the cuffs go on and captivity is made final. And maybe you're here today and you're feeling the chains of captivity in your life. And you're trying to find a better way. There's got to be a better way. Perhaps you're searching for anything, a key, a map, a direction changer, due to these out-of-bounds circumstances that are in your life. It could be anything. It could be drugs. It could be alcohol. It could be gambling. It could be pornography. It could be any life-dominating behaviors, relational bondages. The list goes on and on and on. And if that's you here today, I've got some good news, because actually there's been two APBs that have been placed for you. Oh, don't be alarmed. The second APB is one that can open the door of freedom for you. Because the last part of that verse in Genesis, where it says sin lies at the door, goes on to say, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin has no more power over us as we have entered into relationship with the one who is the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ, the one who came to set captivity captive, to take captivity captive, to set the captives free. And he has come to set you free today. He's come to remove the stink of sin that's plaguing you right now. All you need to do is move the stone of resistance, the stone of doubt, whatever that stone is that's getting in the way. It needs to be removed so that you can let the resurrection and life raise you into the newness of life. And as you do, the body of believers that Christ has here upon this earth are going to rally around you and support you and love you and walk with you and weep when you weep and rejoice when you rejoice. And that's what we're to do as the family of God.